Amen. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. We are calling an audible this morning, and I'm not teaching what I said I was going to be teaching. This morning when I had woken up, I was just kind of somewhat impressed to head a different direction, and I was going through my notes and just reading through the Word, and I'm excited to head this other direction. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 19 through 20 to begin with. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. The title of the message this morning is The Person God Uses. The Person God Uses. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 19, it says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. So, Father, it is for the sake of our good and your glory, we have gathered here today, regardless of our own motive. We know that you have drawn us here to this place to continually set us apart, to sanctify us for good works, to refresh our mind, to rejuvenate our spirit. I pray, God, in the midst of the fellowship that we have with one another, that Christ would not be missed. In the same way, at Christmas time, with all the presents being opened, the true meaning is missed. May we not miss the true meaning of gathering here today to receive our marching orders and to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to walk in the work which you prepared beforehand, to cleanse ourselves so that you may use us as a vessel of honor, a vessel of righteousness. I pray that you would shine light upon our path. I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, that your word would pop off the pages like Braille. And perhaps, even for those who do not know you this morning, that it would please you, God, to reach out to them and to do the one thing for them that they couldn't do for themselves. Turn their heart towards you. So here we are, we're gathered, we sanctify this room in the name of Jesus Christ. May I be a conduit, may you flow through me onto these precious people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, you consider of all the people in the Bible, the New Testament at that, who you would presume had boldness, the first person you would undoubtedly think about would be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the author of one-third of the New Testament, our deep doctrinal books. You think of the book of Romans, Martin Luther reading a portion of the text and his eyes being illuminated, and hence, thus, to this place we have Protestantism. We've protested the Catholic Church. The just shall live by faith. It is my prayer, as it was once David Brainerd's, inside of his journal, you can read it. He prayed, "May we never loiter on our way to heaven." David Brainerd was an amazing missionary. So many missionaries that have come after him went out on the mission field with their Bible and with David Brainerd's journal, and that was it. He lived with Jonathan Edwards, and right before he died, he was going to throw his journal into the fire, in which Jonathan Edwards said, "Give that to me." And he took it and he published, and it is the most published biography of all time. Highly recommend it. Going through it with my kids, I've taught through the life of David Brainerd, and his life inspires me. It inspires me because he was a man who reached out to a people group that did not want to be reached out to, nor did he even want to reach out to that people group. He would go out of his cabin and he would get down on his knees in the snow, and his knees would begin to be all scabbed up and he could hardly walk, and he was very, very sick, and he died at the age of 29, but he ran his race very well. And he collapsed when he crossed his finish line. The Apostle Paul, I look at him a lot like David Brainerd, a man who in and of himself did not have great courage. Here he is in Ephesians chapter 6, he's saying, guys, I've got a prayer request. I know the task I need to do, but my prayer request is very simple. Would you pray for me? Sure, what do you need prayer for, Paul? Pray for me that I'll just be a little bit more bolder. That I'll have the boldness to proclaim the message that God has commanded me to preach. And I like, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says, come after me, follow me. I will make you to become a fisher of men. But the caveat is you must be drawn near to the Lord. You have to pursue God. You know, I often get people that'll come up to me and they'll ask for counsel. And our counseling sessions are very, very quick. Usually they go something like this. I'll say, do you read your Bible every day without fail? You don't let 2 days go by. You don't let 3 days go by. You know, you've just esteemed God's word inside your life. He says, well, you know, pretty much. I go, pretty much. I'm sorry. Do you read your Bible? Do you meditate on God's word day and night? I said, no, I don't. Truth be told, I don't. But anyways, my problem that I'm having, I go, whoa, wait a minute. I've diagnosed your problem. I know what the solution is. You see, Psalm chapter 1, it says, if you meditate on God's word day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water. You'll bring forth your fruit in season, your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. It doesn't mean it's going to look prosperous. It doesn't mean you're going to have the white picket fence, the perfect health, and a six-figure income. That's not what that means. It simply means what it says. Whatever you do will prosper. You may not have the fruit that you think other people have or the fruit that you think you may have. God is saying, listen, you will be a prosperous individual regardless of your circumstance and the situation and the trials and the tribulation that comes your way. But the caveat is you have to be meditating on God's word day and night. You'll be firmly planted. And then when situations arise, when the waves go over you and they're billowing all through you, and you're thinking, man, this is difficult. But though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, I believe the person God uses is the person who simply takes God at his word. He's God, we're not. And that's okay. No. And that's great. Let's go. If you have trouble in personal witnessing, as I do, listen very carefully to this quote. It's not original, but it is wonderful. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels the fear, and yet he does it anyways. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. There's many times where I feel fear. I'm timid. I have weakness. I feel like I'm not very eloquent in speech. But I'm just reminded of the fact that courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. Recently, I was at a university in Southern California, and I was just boldly proclaiming the gospel. And there was one individual that was before me, and he was handling this heckler. The heckler that was coming up against him was a professor at the university. And for the last 17 years, the professor had taught argumentative debate and public persuasion, epidactic speech. So he is contending for his worldview. And the guy who was opening or preaching looked over at me and says, "Hey, you want to talk to this guy?" And I'm thinking, "No, I don't want to talk to this guy." But I said, "Yes." Because I've made it a purpose in my heart, when somebody asks me to share with someone, I will never, ever turn it down. So we could be in a situation, you could say, "Hey, Mark, share the gospel with him." "Okay." And away I go, and I'll do it. So I got up on the soapbox, and I said, "Sir, let me ask you a couple questions. You know, first of all, I mean, it seems like you're all over the map, and I'm trying to establish what your worldview is, and it seems at this point that it's as clear as mud. I mean, you're not really making any coherent sense to what you're saying. If I can just ask you, do you believe in absolute truth?" And he said, "No, absolutely not." And my response, as you can imagine, for those of you that laughed, well, it was very simple, because what is being taught inside the universities are a lot of self-refuting statements, and they're taught as fact. "There's no such thing as truth," he said, to which I responded with, "Is that true? Is it true that there's no such thing as truth? Because you've defeated your own statement. There's no such thing as truth, and that's true. It's true that there's no such..." "Sir, you need to think through what you're saying there." I like what Cami Garcia said. "We don't get to choose what is true. We only get to choose what we do about it." See, each person needs to decide for themselves how much truth they can really handle. Someone once said, "You can't handle the truth." Is that the case for you? Jesus, he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I was about ready to speak at the Creation Science Museum down in Santee, California, and I received a phone call from the curator, and he said, "Hey, Bill Nye the Science Guy is going to show up for your lecture. And when you're done lecturing, he wants to challenge you concerning the age of the earth and dinosaurs. He wants to film it for an upcoming television program. Would you be willing to do that?" And I said, "Absolutely, this is great." Yeah, absolutely. And the head of apologetics over at Biola University in Southern California is a really good friend of mine, and he calls me up and he goes, "Mark, cancel that thing." He goes, "What do you know about the age of the earth and dinosaurs?" I said, "You know, not very much." I go, "But you know what? I don't think it's going to be a problem, because I'm going to challenge his worldview, and I'm going to challenge his understanding of what truth is, and I don't think we're ever going to get to his questions. Hey, tell you what, let's do some role play." I told him, and he said, "All right, let's do some role play. I'll pretend to be Bill Nye the Science Guy. You pretend to be somebody who knows what they're talking about." And we had a role play, and when we were all done, he said, "You know, that's almost crazy enough to work." I then went on our television program, and for three different episodes, I said, "Listen, Bill Nye the Science Guy has challenged me. He wants to show up. He wants to ask me some questions. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to share with him, and if he watches this, he knows exactly my outline, so it'll be easy for him to refute what I'm going to say." Now, here's the thing. I believe Christianity is intelligent. I believe that all the answers we need to know are found within Scripture. So I laid out a list of six questions. And if you want to know what those six questions are, you can email me. I'll be happy to give them to you. mark@livingwaters.com. And I'll actually give you a list of things to study in order and how to dismantle somebody's worldview in the matter of just minutes. Well, I did that on the program. I said, "These are the questions I'm going to ask." I went to the museum. I lectured for an hour, and Bill Nye was nowhere to be found. But there were a lot of atheists. And then for the next hour, I took the questions from the atheists, standing room. They had an overflow room filled with atheists. And I said, "Listen, hey, I'm not your enemy here today, because I have a differing worldview. We can agree to disagree, go our ways, but I want to ask you this. Why are you getting so upset? Because what I'm proclaiming to you, they're only words, unless they're true. And I dare to say that they are true." People began to ask questions, and the first thing I said when the person spouted out a few questions during the talk, I said, "Sir, you need to be careful with your questions, because there's answers. And when you ask a question, are you expecting to get an answer? Or do you just want to spout out some questions, think they're rhetorical, slap me and go your way? I did the same thing at a university in Pennsylvania. I lectured for an hour on the issue of theodicy, the problem of evil. If God is loving and all-powerful, why is there evil? Why is there suffering in the world? And then I opened it up for an hour of questions and answers from the students. First student came up to the microphone. His name was Connor, and he said, "Sir, what would it take to convince you that your worldview is wrong and erroneous?" I said, "Connor, what would it take to convince you that your parents are aliens?" Now, he was consistent within his worldview, and he says, "You know what, if you present the evidence, I guess I should be open-minded, and I should be open to the idea that my parents are aliens." I said, "Wow, Connor, I really don't think you're open to that, but that's interesting. What would it take to convince you that rape is actually a morally beautiful thing?" He said, "Well, I guess that sounds far-fetched. I should be open to the idea that rape is a beautiful thing." And I just looked at the crowd, and I said, "Really? This is what we've established here today, Connor. We've established the fact that you're open to the fact that your parents are aliens and that rape might be a morally beautiful thing. Okay, thank you. Thank you for coming up to the microphone." And he turned around and he walked away. And I said, is this really what the university's producing here? Professing to be wise, they make themselves to be fools. Notice Scripture does not say the scholarly scientist has said in his heart there is no God. The brilliant mathematician has said in his heart there is no God. The amazing atheist. It says the fool. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because that's what your worldview is reduced to when you look at creation and you say, you know what, there couldn't be a creator. You look at a painting and you say, you know, I don't think there was a painter. I think it evolved. If we have the boldness to stand up and the trust in Christ to deliver what he wants to deliver, the glory is going to be given to him. We are going to be sanctified and we will be used for his good. You know, I'm adamant when it comes to personal witnessing. Really, each individual needs to have some qualifications. You need to be qualified if you're going to share your faith. And I'm going to share those qualifications with you quickly here. They're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you are standing there saying, "Man, hey, I'd like to share my faith, perhaps the way you do, what kind of qualifications do I need to have?" 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, here's Paul speaking, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There you go. There's the four qualifications to stand up at a university or to go to contend with your faith with an individual who is hostile towards your worldview. Did you catch it? Number one, man, I'm not a very eloquent individual. Number two, I'm feeling a little weak right now. Number three, I have fear. Number four, much trembling. Knee knocking, I threw up a little bit in the back of my throat type of trembling. I really shouldn't be here. That's the Apostle Paul. You believe it? That's what he said. And now we are filled with reasonings, excuses, legitimate excuses. I'll give you that, and I'll pat you on the back and say that's a good one. Excuses why we can never be used by God. And God says, "I didn't die for excuses. I died for sin." Stop with your excuses. Confess them as sin, and now draw near to me. If you're sitting there saying, "Man, I could never step up on a soapbox. I could never go to a university. I have Oklahoma State University coming up." Now, they tell the Christians to stay away, so they fill it up with just secular students and secular worldviews. You could imagine the disdain. I was at a university one time, and I said, "All right, now it's time for Q&A. And I understand that as I went on richarddawkins.net and Reddit's website, that this was the top trending item of the week. Come watch a Christian be fed to the lions. Let's stump him with questions. And that's not very hard. You can stump me with questions. My answer typically would just be, I don't know. I don't know. Google it. And I'll also say with that, hey, if I could answer all your questions to your satisfaction, where you're happy with all of my answers, would you be willing to bow your knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Without fail, they say no. To which I respond with, so you really don't have a problem with Christianity other than there's moral accountability within the framework. Because if you confess that Christianity is true, you also have to confess that there is an authoritative figure who demands moral accountability. One who says it's wrong to sleep with your girlfriend, wrong to sleep with your boyfriend. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to covet your neighbor's goods, to dishonor your parents. These things are wrong. It's wrong to have hatred in your heart towards your brother. And I dare to say that that is what's going on. Now, we have a film coming out, our next film, The Atheist Delusion. It should come out at the end of July. It's called The Atheist Delusion, and you see these atheists when confronted with what I said right there. You know what? It's not the fact that you can't find God, but you don't want God to exist. For the same reason a bank robber does not want a cop to exist, you don't want God to exist because you don't want to be held accountable to him. Is that true? And they're shaking their head, yes. And it's this atheist delusion that they are an intellectual, superior group of people, but truth be told, they're not. I believe that if you're saying, man, I can never do what you're doing and say what you're saying, then you've just aligned yourself with people like Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah, Peter, and even the Apostle Paul. People who I see and who I read about, and I go, man, these guys were great giants. I shared yesterday a quote from Hudson Taylor, the great missionary. And he said, you know, all of the people that God used, all of the giants that God used down through the ages were actually just weak men. But they simply believed that God was going to be with them. So they moved forward. If you say, hey man, I'm not very eloquent, I'm scared, silly, I'm weak, I got much trembling, but I'm just gonna be determined to be a true and faithful witness. If you're at that place, then you're halfway there. Because remember, courage, it's not the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. You may feel the fear, but you do it anyways. I was at I took my little girl out to a restaurant, to something a little bit nicer than where I normally take her. Right, so I took her to Wendy's. And I'm looking up at the menu, getting ready to order something off the dollar value menu. And there were these group of students that were dressed really nice, guys in suits, women in business attire. And these were just college-age students. And I'd asked, hey, what are you guys all dressed up for? I said, oh, well, we're part of an epidactic debate team. We just came from a mock trial. And we go around the United States and we debate people. You know, other students. Like, what do you debate? They go, anything, everything. we don't care what it is. We just like to debate. Oh, really? Oh, good luck with that. Right? And I walked away, and I grabbed my little girl. I sat down, and one of them had blasphemed really loud. My little girl, Ella, with big saucer eyes, looked at me and said, Dad, you need to go share the gospel with them. Honey, eat your fries, enjoy your Frosty. I tried to change the subject, it didn't work. One of them blasphemed again really loud. I said, Dad, you need to go share the gospel with them. Listen, I know you're scared. She knows. And then before it comes across like I have it all together, I really don't have it all together. And I'm going to give you a glimpse into my life, and God is my witness, because I believe exaggeration is a lie in the eyes of God. It is very difficult for me to be in front of people, to public speak. I'll give you a closer glimpse. It's hard for me to be even around my family. My kids will bring my food into my bedroom for dinner. Dad, here's dinner. And it's not because I don't love my family. I love my family. I love my five kids. It's hard for me to be around people. I have panic attacks. I sweat profusely. And to get in front of people and talk is my greatest nightmare. And yet here I stand. And then from time to time, I look over at my little girl or look at one of my boys and I say, you know what, Daddy's going to come down and I'm going to have dinner with you. Or I'll say, thank you so much. And then they leave and they shut the door. And they go out and I go in and I go, God, I can't. It's so hard for me to be around people. I can't do this. Now you up to this point are saying, I don't believe that. You're talking in front of us right now. But I believe to be living proof that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to grab a hold of that which is not, to bring that which is, and just knock them down, to uproot their tree, their foundation on which they're holding and they're believing and they're adhering to. And God says, no, the knowledge of this world is just foolishness. So God grabs a hold of vessels that don't seem very likely, and he puts them in a position if they're not going to touch his glory, and he says, you're willing to go? Go. I will use you if you go. But you got to go and you got to speak. You need to be willing. Well, I'm there inside the restaurant. One of them blasphemed, and I said, honey, I don't know. Daddy's having a hard time right now. Well, we need to give him a gospel track. Go give him a gospel track. I go, honey, I don't have enough gospel tracks for all of them. That's okay, I do. In the car, I have my own private stash. Okay, great. Let's go get those after we're done eating, hoping she'd change her mind. She didn't. We go out inside the car, and I said, honey, let's just pray. And this is what she said. My little six-year-old homeschool student. Dad, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. This is that time to move. So I grounded her, right? We grabbed her tracks. I went on inside and I said, hey guys, my name is Mark. And my little girl, Ella, right here, right, where is Ella? Where did she? Ella, what are you doing under the table? She goes, I'm scared. Is there room for Daddy? He's more scared. And I looked over at the kids and I said, hey guys, listen, my little girl Ella wanted to make sure that you each got one of these. It's $1 million bill, neat novelty piece of paper, use it as a bookmark. But on the other side, listen, there's a Christian message. It tells you how you can avoid hell, come in a relationship with your maker, and go to heaven. Just she wanted you to have one. You can have one, you don't want to have one, you don't have to take one, but here's one enough for everybody. And I gave them, there was like 25 of them that were there. I went to walk away, and I turned around, and I said, excuse me, which one of you is the head of the debate team? They pointed to this girl. Her name is Dakota. And I said, hey, Dakota, I have a little exercise for you if you want to do it. Please say no. How about we have a little mock trial here inside of Wendy's? The coherency of the Christian worldview. Is Christianity intelligent? Is God real? That'll be the topic at hand. I say that he is. You say that he's not. What do you think? You want to do it? He said, absolutely. I go, so you're not a Christian? No, I'm not that stupid to be a Christian. I go, okay, well, this should be fun. And I go, all right, guys, the rest of you, you'll be part of the jury. You get to determine who won the debate. Here we go. Ready? And so I started off. She brought a rebuttal. We went back and forth. I had the final word. I said she was going to have the final word, but she had no final word. She had nothing to say. Her mouth was shut. Greg Bonson once said, it is not our job to open people's hearts. It's our job to close their mouths. I looked over at the jury. I said, what do you guys think? And one guy that was there, he said, man, that was awesome. You know, I watch you every single day. And to see you here in person doing what you say we need to do, and now you're, this is great. And I went, man, where were you like 30 minutes ago? And he goes, I had your back. I said, yeah, way back. He said, man, that was great. You really greatly encouraged me in my faith. And they all left. Now, what happened? None of them got down on their knees. No one professed Christ at the moment because of what I had shared. What happened? I was faithful with the message that God gave me. A lot of times we look inside of our lives and we think that fruitfulness is somebody getting born again. What's the fruit of that conversation, man? Didn't seem to go anywhere. Somebody once asked, hey, how many people have you brought to the Lord? You know what my answer is? All of them. And what God does with them at that point is up to Him. It's not about getting somebody to repeat a prayer after you. It's about being faithful with the message and leave the results to God. See, fruitfulness is faithfulness, period. You be faithful, you were fruitful with what God has entrusted unto you. Go into the highways, byways, gutterways, compel people to come and determine to not know anything among people except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Leave the results to God. You know, I believe that I was the oldest busboy in Southern California at the age of 29. I did not know what I wanted to do with my life. I didn't want to be around people. I was asked to become a server. I said, no, I got to deal with people. We want you to be a manager. You have it down. I go, no, I just want to serve. So I was a busboy and I was a dishwasher. I washed dishes at a restaurant at 29 years old, and I just loved it. Leave to myself, I put on my headphones, and I just do my thing. And one time, my general manager, his name was Donnie, said, Mark, hey, you need to clean the refrigerator over there. It's a reach-in refrigerator. We have Snapples and Cokes and sodas. I think you guys call it pop here. Silliness. I don't know why you would do such a thing. And I was commissioned to go clean it, and I was too busy cleaning the high chairs, and Donnie said, you know what, I'm going to clean these instead. So he grabbed this can of compressed air of some sort. He squeezed it near the compressor, and it caused an explosion in the restaurant. And when the compressor exploded, he went flying back. His face was on fire. His hair was on fire. His clothes were on fire. And I learned two very important lessons that day. Number one, when given the opportunity to handle flammable gases, always pawn it off on someone else. And number two, a man on fire moves very quickly. We laugh about it today. Donnie's completely fine. You can't even tell that he has any marks on his body. But he says, man, you really dodged the bullet on that one. I said, you know what? I think we're all at exactly where God needs us to be. Some people are running a little bit faster because they realize that their race is almost over. John Wesley said, you get on fire for God and people will come from miles around to watch you burn. You study the book of Acts, you're going to see a church that's on fire. Why were they so on fire? Because they were in the fire. The trials that were inside their lives, the persecution that came up against them with the Roman government, even their own friends inside of their lives, they came up against them. The family, no. They had opposition from the inside and from the outside, yet they didn't count their lives dear to themselves. They were in the fire, but they were also on fire. What does that speak of to you and I? You have trials going on. You have issues that are brewing. You just can't handle it anymore. Listen, you're exactly at where God wants you to be. Take your eyes off your circumstance, put them on the Lord, and trust that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe the key to be a person who's used by God is a person who says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Somebody who feels the fear. They say, I don't have much courage. Somebody who isn't very eloquent. They have weakness. They have much trembling. Yet they're going to go anyways. See, the people that stand behind the pulpits, they're not people that have their act together entirely. They may be a little bit more focused than some people because they just simply have made it their aim to study through the Word of God, and they know the character of God and the attributes of God. They come across things they don't understand all the time, just like you do. But then they fall back on that which they do understand, and they understand that God is in control. This life is quick. Life is about Him. And that's what you and I need to continually have, that sort of mindset. God, this life is about You, and I give You permission to do what You want to do. I call heaven and hell as a witness to say that these eyes are not mine, this mouth is not mine, my kids, my talent, my treasure, they're not mine, and I'm not going to hold them with white knuckles. So if You want to take my beautiful wife from me, or my kids, my house, my job, my health, it's none of my business. and I'm not going to hold on to them because they're not mine, they're yours. Before God can use a man, he must severely wound the man, someone once said. Martin Luther said, God creates the world out of nothing. And until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. We shared yesterday that you can't impress people with Jesus when you're still trying to impress them with yourself. There's no such thing as a cool Christian. You need to get over yourself. God already has. You need to come to the place where you realize that this life is not about you. You were paid for with a purchase. And the plan that God has for you is a plan that altogether makes no sense perhaps to you. You know, I said and I mentioned that I go to universities regularly, and I usually start off with saying something like this. I'll say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm a Christian. I'm unashamed to be called a Christian. I believe that Christianity is intelligent, and the hardest-hitting questions that have plagued humanity are answered in Christianity alone. Questions that have plagued us since our inception. Questions such as, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's going to happen to me when I die? So whether you're a skeptic and you adhere to the tenets of the flying spaghetti monster, maybe you're part of the Baha'i faith and you think Bahá'u'lláh and Jesus are just simply messengers. Whether you're a Mormon here today and you think Joseph Smith is a prophet, maybe you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're trying to earn your way into the merits and the kindness of God, I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. All the major religions of the world, they claim to point to truth. You consider the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, that says that truth is elusive. It's mysterious. It's hard to find. Buddha, he said truth is hidden from us. Muhammad, he said, I point to the truth. But Jesus Christ, he never said that truth was elusive, mysterious, hard to find. He never said he pointed to the truth. Jesus entered onto the scene as the God of gods, and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He said, no man comes to the Father but through me. I said, what is this truth in which he proclaims to be? It's a message in which he declares that if you adhere to it, you'll be saved from not just these questions that have plagued you. Finally, you'll have answers to these questions because you're going to find out that Jesus Christ is the answer. The truth, it's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and he died a very cruel death on a Roman gibbet overlooking the town dump. And the full wrath that was deserved to us because we broke God's law came down upon God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. He took the full weight of the wrath of the Father so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus was judged so that you wouldn't have to be judged. And now the righteousness that you do not possess can be given to you. You can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God solely based upon the merits of another. And that is Jesus Christ alone, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And you have to receive this gift of salvation by grace, and you have to do it today. Grace. It's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unmerited. The textbook definition for you today, it's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Giving you what you don't deserve. Sam Storm said, you're at the closest point of receiving God's grace when you begin to realize you can't do anything right. And if you're sitting there thinking, man, I think I can do some pretty good things, my question for you is, according to who? According to who? I mean, you may think you're a pretty good person because you've compared yourself to other people, but truth is, God alone gets to determine what is good, who is good. Daniel Webster defined good as being perfect in thought, word, and in deed. You qualify? And I go on to share with the students, as I'm sharing with you, as we go through the commandments, you can see who you are in truth. You do not measure up to the standard of perfection, and that's a problem. Your greatest dilemma that you have is that God is good. That is your greatest dilemma. Because if God is good, he's going to punish sinners wherever they're found. God doesn't punish sin, he punishes sinners. Well, how do you know if you're a sinner? You look at the law. The ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness. Have you always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. If you haven't, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. And the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Ever stolen anything? Irrespective of the value of the item, if you've taken something that belonged to somebody else, you are a thief. You cheat on your taxes, you are a thief. You take something at the grocery store, you are a thief. You download music off the internet that you did not pay for, you are a thief. It doesn't matter what popular opinion is saying. Popular opinion has been suffering and sucking in and swallowing lies since the beginning of time. The only thing that matters is truth. You wouldn't want me to begin to talk to you unless I'm going to share the truth. I'm your best friend here today because I'm going to share the truth with you. The Bible says if you're a thief, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. A lot of us think we're pretty safe there. But then Jesus, with the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, you shall not look with lust. For whosoever looks at a woman with lust commits adultery already with that person in their heart. Meaning God not only sees the things that you do, but the people that you think about. When you think nobody is around, this is my secret and God's secret. Listen, you have a problem. I don't have a problem. That's your problem. Your problem is you don't have a problem with lust. And the Bible says no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, if you go forth and you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it starts off saying, do not be deceived. In other words, there's people that are deceived thinking that they're okay with God, but they're not. And day after day and week after week, they are caught into this thing called pornography. Well, so many other people are caught into it as well. Doesn't mean it's right. You need to repent. Repent. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind. You agree with God. You agree with God that it's wrong. You turn to him in faith and you say, this sin is bigger than life to me. I love it. I can't get rid of it. God says, you come to me, I'll get rid of it. Peter says that God needs to grant repentance that leads to the truth. You need to repent. It'll lead you to truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. It doesn't matter what you call it. There's only truth that remains. You know, the story is told of, and I don't even know if it's true, but it's very interesting, a story between Abraham Lincoln and a gentleman and Abraham Lincoln were talking. And Abraham Lincoln asked the question, how many legs does a cow have? And the gentleman responded, it says, obviously a cow has four legs there, Mr. President. Right, I agree with you. Now let's suppose for a moment that we call his tail a leg. How many legs would he have? Well, he would have five then at that point. That's where I disagree with you, friend. Because you can call a tail a leg, but that doesn't mean it's a leg. It's still a tail. Guys, the only place where we're going to find truth is inside the Word of God. And we cannot be deceived in thinking that we have it all together if we're living a secret life that we are ashamed and embarrassed of, or a life where we just don't want people to find out. You need to repent. Luke 13, verse 3, it says, unless you repent, you will perish. You think that'd be enough times to say it, but two verses later, verse 5 of Luke chapter 13, it says again, unless you repent, you will perish. So, we have to repent and we have to place our trust in Jesus Christ. We have to place our trust where God the Father placed our sin. And that is in the only one who shed his blood for mankind. The world is filled with many different religions, many different people who want to be God, but there's only one religion where God would become a man. And I know that God will forgive you of your sins. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness, because 3 days after Jesus Christ died, he rose again from the dead and he defeated death, because it was not possible for the grave to hold down the giver of life. You consider the resurrection and how tremendous the resurrection is. There's no other world religion that has a resurrected Savior. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, because you and I owed a debt we could never pay. And God became something he never was, a man, so that you and I can become something we never were, and that is righteous. That is to have a right standing before God. And it's all because of the resurrected Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christianity is the only story where the hero dies for the villain. So it doesn't matter if you're young or old, or if you're healthy, or if you're out of shape. We all have an appointment with death. We're all part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 of us are going to die one day. And as much as it's very difficult for me to share in front of you, I would do a disservice to the Word of God if I didn't share with you the truth of the matter. That God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is your greatest fear that God is good? Because if God is good, he's going to acquire you to give an account for the sins that you've committed, not just against humanity, but against him. If you stand before God, you can't flash to him your church attendance card or your baptism certificate. He's not impressed. You certainly can't tell him you think that you're a good person, because you're not. You've fallen short. In fact, that's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it also says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It doesn't say that he's wanting all people to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. He's saying he wants you to repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It leads to a change of actions. It's as simple as this. You broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. Where do you go from here? You cry out to the living God to have mercy on you while you still have time. You're not promised tomorrow. That's the truth and the reality of the matter. You don't have time. There's no time to be wasted, because time is too valuable. We don't know when it's going to evade us. The Bible says you have to be born again, and I like what somebody once said. J.C. Ryle, in fact, is the one who said it. Unless you're born again, you're going to wish one day you were never born at all. It's a heavy thought. It's a heavy statement. But I want you to know, and this is why I stand up here, salvation is a free gift for you today, and it's solely based upon what Jesus did. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price with his life's blood. I remember hearing this message so many times before I became a Christian, and I remember thinking, I don't think God can receive me because of the vile things that I've done, the things I've done in darkness. Disgusting, the things that are done in darkness. In fact, I've done things that I'm so ashamed of. I've never heard of another individual doing the things that I've done. Never even heard of it. I shared it with somebody once, and they said, wow. I honestly think we can't be friends. If you fall into that category and you think, man, I've just done too much. You don't know what I've done. You're right. I don't know what you've done. But I'll tell you, God had me fly up here from Southern California to tell you that you're wrong. And it's not because God sees something lovely in you, but rather because God is love. And because God is love, he gives. And he gave until he died. And he poured forth his blood until every drop was used for the purpose for which it was created. Life is quick, friend. God agrees with you that you've blown it in some major ways, but he's willing to forgive you if you're willing to come clean. If you're willing to come to the precipice of your life, stand on the edge and say, I'm done living for myself. I want to live for God. You see, God desires to exercise mercy in your life a lot more than you desire to experience it. God wants to be merciful to you, but you need to be willing to receive it by faith. Today's the day of salvation. In fact, today's the day to prepare for your last day. Today's that day to surrender your life to Christ. Not tomorrow, but today. This is the moment. The Bible says that God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Your friends are not going to be with you on the day you die. Your family's not going to be there. You'll be standing there single-handedly naked before the creator of the universe, and you'll have to give an account. And I'm not asking you to clean your life up. Neither is God. Well, let me just get rid of this little addiction and then come to God. No, God's not asking you to clean your life up. He's asking you to lay your life down. There's a difference. Laying your life down means you're surrendering your life, all that you are, for all that He is. If you're ready and willing to come clean, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to say, maybe, you know, I think I perhaps I've been living a life of hypocrisy. I've been attending church for all these years, thinking that I'm a Christian or I'm gaining merits with God. But I think for the first time I'm realizing that God's not impressed. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. Let's pray. And then after we're done praying, I want to give you an opportunity to get right and to confess God as your Savior. Father, this is holy ground simply based upon the fact that we know that You're here. We know Your word does not return void. We know that it accomplishes all that You wanted to accomplish. May You sift through people's souls here today and help them to make that decision of repenting, for forsaking, confessing. May You help them to get right with You. Give them that boldness to take that step. God, relying upon You, I've been faithful with the message that's very hard for me to preach. I've been faithful to stand up here to proclaim when it's hard for me to do so. Well, thank You, God, that the results belong to You. But I also thank You that today is a day that You desire to shine light upon people's dark souls. Would You do that, God? Would You allow this church to be a church that's on fire? And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen.